Okay, thank you for being here tonight. If you remember, last time I preached on the unpardonable sin. I was thinking maybe I could today preach on the pardonable sins, but then again, the list is too long. And that was kind of a thought that blew my mind a little bit, that God is such a forgiving God. And that's what we're going to see too today, actually, when we look at the prodigal son. So, I have a short story to start out with. As many of you know, my wife is from the South. I feel like every time I preach, I have a story about the South, but here's another one. As many of you also know, Sarah and I were in China for a year, and right when we got back from China, my mind was not in America yet. I was still in China. We went to this a little Dollar General by her house, and we walk in, and I'm thinking about China, and I was thinking about, wow, this is so different than shopping in China. And I look at this lady in the eye, and I say, "Ni hao." And I'm like, "Oh, what am I doing?" And she said, "What?" You know? And I said, "Sorry, my wife and I just got back from China, and I'm still not fully here yet." And I'll never forget what she said. This is her exact words. She says to me, "Shut your mouth!" And I'm like, "Are you serious?" So the point is, if there is a point, the point is, the Southern culture is shocking to us. And I, in fact, shocked her with my pretty lame story. I was one sentence. I was in China for a year. And culture is something that we need to be sensitive to when we look at the Bible also. This is a very well-known story. Almost everything that Joey said about David and Goliath could be applied to this story as well. A lot of us know this story. Most of us do, and a lot of the world knows it too. The prodigal son. It's very common. But one thing I want us to remember as we look through this is that this would have been shocking to the people who heard it. It would have been surprising. It would have incited emotions in the people who were listening. I feel like every time I move that, it makes a noise. Every other sentence, when we look through the story, I sort of imagine the Pharisees gasping, like, "Are you serious? No, he didn't. There's no way. What kind of story is this?" But what's natural for us is to take the story and rip it out of its cultural, historical context and just apply our American ideas to it. To think that the prodigal son was an American. The prodigal son wasn't an American. But it's so natural for us, so I'm not dogging on you or me. That's what we do when we read. But if we do that in this story, we're going to lessen the shock factor that Jesus intended. And we're going to strip it of a lot of its beauty. It's a very beautiful story. It's so deep. I could probably speak at least 3 messages on it. There's so much going on. So just keep that in mind, and I'll try to help you with that. But keep it in mind that this would have been shocking to them. So, let's go ahead. We call this story the story of the prodigal son. But when we do that, it almost suggests that we might not totally understand what's happening. Those headers there in a lot of our Bibles are not they're not God's word. There's people put them there. But there's a lot more going on in this story other than just the prodigal or just the father. There's more to it than that. So, some things that I want to remember as we look at it. It's in Luke 15, by the way, in case you wanted to follow along. It's in Luke 15. It's a parable, so I don't want us to forget that either. This is a parable. As far as I know, it's not a true story about real people that happened, but Jesus is telling this story. He's creating this story to answer a question and for a point. And this chapter here is in the middle of Luke, and I want to just look at, kind of figure out what's going on here before we get into the meat. So, in Luke 15, before this, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's on his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross for us. He's been ministering for nearly 3 years, and he's been calling people to repentance and faith. Along the way, though, he's made enemies, a lot of enemies. We're going through Luke in Sunday school, and It does not take long for people to get ticked at Jesus and so angry that they are wanting to kill him, and in fact do try. In Luke chapter 4, which is only the fourth chapter, it's not very far in, the people of Nazareth, his hometown, take him to the edge of a cliff and they want to push him over because of what Jesus taught in the synagogue there. So Jesus has got enemies, and we typically would call them the scribes and the Pharisees. Those are the ones who are the most against him. So things begin to heat up in chapter 11. That is when they claim that Jesus is doing what he's doing in the power of Satan. That's kind of what we looked at when I preached last time. They're saying, yeah, we can't deny you're doing miracles, but one thing's for sure, you're not of God. That's clear. And so you're getting your power from Satan. And that's about as low as you can go. And things heat up even more later in that chapter when Jesus really starts to hammer them. He calls them flat-out hypocrites. And that's in chapter 11. And now when we get to here, the Pharisees, they're saying, okay, we see that we're claiming that Jesus is of the devil. That's where he gets his power. That's what he does. And you know how we know that? Because the people that he hangs out with are the devil's people, all the sinners, all the tax collectors. If you're a righteous person, you spend time in the synagogue praying in front of people. But Jesus is not one of those people. So in chapter 15, before we get into the prodigal son, we see here that the tax collectors and sinners in verse 1 drew near to hear them. And the scribes and the Pharisees grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners. Okay, and he eats with them. Oh, wow. And so that is the context in which these three parables come. And they're come one right after another. The first one we're pretty familiar with. It's about the lost sheep. So there's 100 sheep. One is lost. You go find the lost one and you have a celebration. You party. A woman loses a coin. She's got 10 of them. She finds the coin. She calls her friends and they celebrate. They have a party. And in verse 10 it says, we kind of get the point of these two. Just so I tell you, Jesus says, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, when you look at the parable of the prodigal son from 11, verse 11, all the way to the end of the chapter, it's a lot longer, right? It's a lot longer than the other two. And it's probably more accurate to call this not the parable of the prodigal son, but the parable of the two rebellious sons and the one loving father. Because there's more going on here than just retrieving a sinner, although that is here. So let's get into this. It's really a really great parable, and I hope we can get through a lot of it. So let's look at verse 11. It says, Jesus gives another parable, and he said, there was a man who had two sons. See the parable of the two sons. Okay, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Now that would have been an abhorrent thing to say in that culture. This culture was built on the Ten Commandments. It was built on honor. And the Ten Commandments say, honor your father and mother. And what he's saying here is, I'd just like you to give me my money now. And this would be preposterous even in our culture, to ask for the inheritance before the parent is dead. That's just something you don't do. Normally what we would do is we would sneak along and be hypocritical and go visit them and say that we love them and pretend that, you know, you're all of God. And then when they pass away, then you get the inheritance and then your true self comes out. But this guy's even more brazen than that. He goes right up to him. He's still living and he says, give me my inheritance. And that would have been shocking. The Pharisees would have been like, wow, this guy, yeah, he better get what's coming to him. And so this is the request that he makes. And the Pharisees are like, they would have been thinking, all right, the father better give him what he deserves. The other thing to note is this guy is the lowest on the honor totem pole as far as that culture goes. First, you might have the father and mother, then the firstborn, and the younger one. This is the younger one. So it's the audacity of hope, expecting to receive your inheritance before that parent dies. So what he wants is he just wants the stuff. Just give me the stuff that you own. And they had a lot of stuff. As we'll see later, they throw a party. The master has servants. And so what would typically happen was the younger son would get a third, and the older son would get two-thirds. And so what would the Pharisees expect the dad to do at this point? Well, probably something like this. What are you talking about, you little pipsqueak? You don't talk to your dad like that. I'm still here. Do you see me? And if seriously, even he might expect a slap to the face. This would have been shaming your father, which would have been a huge deal back then. And typically, if it was common back then, if someone was to dishonor your family like that, then the parents would consider that child dead. And I think that's what we see here too. But that's not what happens in this parable. There's a point that Jesus is trying to make. So it's not, the man doesn't get slapped, like the Pharisees in their self-righteousness were pleading in their minds probably. Yeah, let's see it. Okay. But even more outrageous to them is it says, continuing on, that he divided his property between them. He just agrees to do that. He gives one-third to the younger son and two-thirds to the older son. So he's giving him what he wants. And it doesn't take long for his true nature to come out, if it hadn't already. It says in verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, which probably means he took his father's animals, goats, chickens, a third of the property, some buildings maybe, and he sold them to somebody. Now the guy, he wouldn't be able to get possession of it until the father actually died, but he could sell it that way, get a bunch of money, pack up his bags, and he was out of there. What does it say? That he journeyed into a far country. He's got freedom. That's what he wants. He doesn't care about his family. He doesn't care about his dad. Pure freedom. He's going to shake off the old man, bust this popsicle stand. He's out of here. He's going to go live it up. Isn't that a temptation sometimes? This is going to be great. Got all this money. I'm out of here. Put off the restrictions. No one to tell me what to do. My own master. Finally going to do something in the world. Live how I want. And this guy is a classic example of just keeps getting worse and worse for him. It's like when you think he's done, when you think it couldn't get any worse, it does. And that's how life is sometimes. So he goes into a far country. It's not like he just kept stayed in Israel, but he goes into a Gentile land, which now means that he's unclean. He's far away, so people can't care about him or don't care about what he does. There's no accountability, no nothing. And he squanders his property in reckless living. He just fritters it away. He does some here, does stuff there. We see later on that he squandered it with harlots, doing this and that, all kinds of things. And, I mean, how bad can this kid get? Not much worse. I mean, he's already dishonored his son. He's already squandered all of his property. It's looking pretty bleak, but it gets worse. Verse 13b, we see that he enters the pits. He's squandered it all. So the Pharisees are thinking, this guy's a dead man. He's dead to his father. He's living a totally immoral life. He's wasted everything good that his father gave him. He's dead. But it doesn't stop there, because in verse 14, he hits rock bottom. It says, and when he had spent everything, as if it couldn't get worse, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Now, we as Americans, we don't really relate well to famines. At least I don't. I don't think I've ever been in a famine. I've only been in places where there's, you know, most of the time we've had plenty of food. But what this would probably bring to mind is the period when Jerusalem was under siege. And in Lamentations 4, it says this, just to give us an idea, what kind of famine is this? It's not just a wee little baby famine, this is a severe famine. So in Lamentations 4, it says, describes how bad it was, which maybe we could ascribe that to this. It says, the tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. Children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the street. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become dry as wood. Happier are the victims who were just killed with the sword than had to endure a famine. So this is kind of what we can imagine. It's like, not only does he have nothing, but now there's no food anywhere. And so, he's hit rock bottom, and then the bottom drops out even more. Because he thinks, well, maybe I can pick myself up on my bootstraps. It's pretty rough. I'll hire myself out. I'll get a job. And so we see in verse 15, he goes, hires himself out to one of the citizens of that country, probably a Gentile. And the guy says, well, he sends him in with the pigs. Now, this is even worse for a Jew because pigs are unclean. Pigs are nasty, even if they weren't unclean. I hate pigs, except when they're cooked. Okay, and they're mean. They're not friendly. I went hunting for pig, and they're nasty things. Dirty. The trees where they rub up against constantly, like, turn black because of how filthy they are. I'm not making that up. I've seen it. Okay, and so he's sent in there to feed the pigs. He gets a job, but it's not a very good job because at the end of verse 16, no one's giving him anything. And so he's so destitute that he even wishes that he could eat some of the pods that he's feeding the pigs. And it says that he's longing to do this, but he's not. Because like I said, pigs are vicious. And he probably can't get to the slop before the pigs eat it all up. So, this is the most wretched, disgusting life that a Pharisee could imagine. This is the worst. This is worse than the sinners Jesus is presently with. This is as bad as it gets. This father has lost his son, completely lost him. He's done. And then, thankfully, it doesn't end there. The father comes back into the picture. This whole time, the son is probably trying to push away any thoughts of his father. He's free now. I don't need him. I have his money. That's all I want. But his father starts to come back into his mind. I think it's very interesting that what he remembers is that his father is good, that his father is kind, even to people who are the lowest. Even the people who are the lowest on the totem pole, his father provides abundantly for. They have more than enough bread. That's what it says. So let's look at verse 17. When he comes to himself, finally, life, God's providence has slapped him out of his stupor. He says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But here I am, perishing with hunger. So a little bit of sense is knocked into him. And he remembers that his father is generous. These hired day laborers were lower than slaves. There was no one to look after them. They would just stand around and hope someone would hire them for a job. A lot of them weren't even skilled. And he says, even those people that my father uses have abundantly. And here I am, I got nothing. And so in that time, in that culture, they wouldn't expect just to turn back and say, I'm sorry. The Pharisees would be expecting, okay, at this point, if he's going to come back, he's going to come back to dad. He's got to pay. He's got to walk the line. He's got to repay what he's done. You took a third of the thing, third of the inheritance. You've blown it. Well, I'll hire you. You can work, but we don't have a relationship. We're not close. You're not my son. You're dead to me. But just so my own son doesn't die, I'll give you a job. That's what the Pharisees were expecting. Cold, harsh, no love. But we said this is the loving father. Remember? So he's different. So he says, I will arise in verse 18, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And the Pharisees go, Amen. That's right. That's what he deserves. He better come back and work. That really is the only time the Pharisees amen the whole story. Everything else is ridiculous to them. Preposterous, even. And it gets worse for the Pharisees' perspective. The father's about to really embarrass himself and take shame on himself, which doesn't make sense. That guy needs to be shamed, but let's see what happens. So he arises, and he comes to his father. And his father, while his son is a long way off, his father sees him. And he feels compassion. And he runs and embraces him, and he kisses him. That is a picture of our God right here. So as we look through what the loving Father does, let's not forget that this is describing the way God is. We can learn about what God's heart is like. So that's really what the Pharisees don't understand. What's God's heart? They don't get it. But there are a lot of interesting things about this. This is the way God acts towards a sinner who is as bad as it gets. This is the kind of reception. Now, you see that the father is looking, and we shouldn't be surprised because the first two parables say that they go out looking for it. And so we see that the father hasn't forgotten about this son, but he's looking, and he sees them a far way off, and he runs. See, you know, we're Americans, so that doesn't mean anything to us. Yeah, I run all the time. If I'm in a hurry, I'm going to run. But the Pharisees, if they were standing around, if there was one who was faint of heart, he would have had a heart attack. To think that this father just ran. So here's what I'm talking about. Middle Eastern men don't run. It's just a fact. Maybe for the Olympics, but a noble Middle Eastern master will not run. I don't know if it might still be like that a little bit today, but back then this is the way it was. So to help you understand why this is, I want you to imagine, so put on your imagining caps or whatever you want to call it, and imagine a bride and a groom. This is so easy for me because it was only 2 years ago. I was in a tux, she was in a wedding gown. So imagine with me that this bride and groom are out, they're taking pictures, and the bride is wearing high heels, and she stumbles, steps in something squishy, doesn't know what it is, and all of a sudden, bees fill the air, and she's got to get out of there. She's got to get out of there quick. She's in her wedding gown, though. So what is she going to do? And I hesitate to demonstrate this, but and without showing too much leg myself, it's something like this. She's getting out of there. She's not going to hang around. She's going to run. She's going to pull it up, show a little leg, and this is why this is ridiculous. Who was that? This is why it's dishonorable for the father to run. And this word isn't just like a trot. It's not like a gallop. But it's a sprint. And this father is booking it to this son. And in order for him to do that, he'd have to pull up his robe and he'd have to show his leg. And that's a dishonor. That's shame. That's double, triple take. Is that for real? Is he running? They don't run. You don't run. And just to illustrate this further, I don't think it wasn't even until the 1800s that an Arabic translation of the Bible put the word run here. They just couldn't, they could not believe that someone who represented God would run. And so they would translate it went, or hurried, or presented himself, or hastened himself. They didn't want to put run here. They balked at that. And so what we see is that this father, before the son gets into the village, he is going to spare his son the scorn that he deserved, and he's going to take shame on himself and run to reconcile this relationship. And that is an amazing picture of what happens to us as believers, that our father took our shame and he took our scorn on the cross. So and he took the initiative to reconcile us. And now we can have a relationship with him. Well, it's the same way here. And it started with true repentance. This son, the prodigal doesn't sit around thinking, doesn't make any excuses for himself. He sees and he says, I'm going to tell him I've sinned against heaven and before you. That's what he did. He's not mincing it. He's not saying, whoops, sorry about that. Pretty down and out. Can't you tell? Can I, like, hang out with you? It's repentance. And so he gets this kind of reaction from God, from the Father. So he runs, he embraces him, and he kisses him. And now don't forget, this guy's just been laying around with pigs in the slop, trying to eat what they're eating, out of the trough, probably, maybe. So he's unclean, he's stinky, he's smelly, he's gross. You know what I would be doing? I'd be doing, all right, just go shower, then I'll hug you. Even if it was my son. I don't have a son, but that's probably what I would do. That's what I'd want to do. But he's kissing him, ooh, with his lips, tasting it maybe. This is why the Pharisees are like, okay, first you have a dishonorable son. Now I see where he gets it, because both of y'all are all dishonoring everybody. Okay? This son is literally as bad as it gets, but he gets instant reconciliation. Do you see that? Instant reconciliation because of repentance. That's why he repented. So he also gets instant sonship. But this is where it gets really, really cool. Not that it hasn't been before. But Look in verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. All these are true. The father doesn't let him finish. He says to his servants, hey, bring some robes, not just any old robe, but not the dusty robe with the moth holes in it in the bottom of the drawer, but the top, the best robe. Bring my signet ring and bring some shoes and get this guy cleaned up. And we're not going back to the city until he's all fixed up, because my son will not be dishonored. And so he gets the best robe. Now this, you might be able to start to see when the second son comes into play, he'd be ticked. Because this best robe is probably the robe that the older son would have worn on his wedding. It was the nicest robe they had. The ring gives this newly restored son the authority of the family. And the shoes, well, it's just nice to have shoes, and most people back then, if they were poor, didn't. So he's giving him these things, showing, not only are we reconciled, but you're a full son again. I'm not going to make you work. I'm not going to put you in with the goats because they're nicer than pigs, and then you'll work your way up to the cows and the sheep because they're even nicer. And then someday you'll be a real son. No, this is like instant. You repent, I run to you, I hug you, I kiss you, and I clothe you, and you're a son. And that's awesome. So what we see here is grace triumphing over sin. That's what it is. And repentance is key also. The sinner comes with nothing. God gives him everything and justifies him even though he's ungodly. Now, this is, if you notice, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Okay, let's keep going. So they bring the best robe, and then all of a sudden, in verse 23, they bring the fatted calf, and they kill it, and they eat, and they celebrate. We shouldn't be surprised with this either, because the first two parables, when you find something that's lost, the point is God has joy. There's joy in heaven. So we see that joy again here. We see it. It's the fatted calf kind of joy. This is the biggest party that maybe this village has ever seen. So they bring it, they kill it, and it's because his brother, in verse 24, my son was dead. Remember what we said about that? He's dead, but now he's alive again. He was lost, and now he was found. And they began to celebrate. A great image of what it's going to be like in heaven. Celebration over God's grace, celebration over God's forgiveness, and that we're reconciled with God. So they're beginning to celebrate, and it's a great party. Now, this is where the other two parables stop. You notice that? Look at verse 7. It says, just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then in verse 10, it says, well, I think I got them mixed up. That's okay. They both say there's joy. And that's both where they end. But this one keeps going. We learn some more. And here's the reason. Because this parable is going to make a point that to the Pharisees should be stinging. The Pharisees should get this point. Because the point is, the Pharisees, they're not part of the party. They don't celebrate when a sinner repents. They don't love the Father. They don't care about the younger brother. They don't practice true religion. They're hypocrites. On the outside, they've got a whitewashed tomb. On the inside, it's full of dead things. They're self-righteous, self-seeking, and self-ish. That's all they are. They don't want anything to do with the Father. The whole time the Pharisees are listening to the story, and like I said, the only time they agreed with anything was when, yeah, you better come back here and work and make it right. Everything else is outrageous, ridiculous. And now, in this story, they're finally going to meet themselves in this story. And it's a powerful truth that I don't think they got. But we'll see. So this begins the third part of the story about the third son. Now, the party is already full-blown when the third son hears about it. It says his older son was in the field. He came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. Oh, what? What's going on? It's not every day you come home and there's a party. A huge party like this. He's a far way off and he can hear it. Like I said, it's the fatted calf kind of a party. And at this point, I sort of wonder why he didn't just run in and say, hey, what's going on? Why is everyone so happy? And his father would have said something like, your brother was dead and he was lost and now he's back and now he's here. Let's celebrate. That's what we sort of hope to happen, but this guy represents a Pharisee, and the Pharisees, frankly, don't care about sinners. In fact, they're so self-righteous that they don't even think they sin themselves. So that's not what happens. In fact, while we would expect a family to be happy about something like this, that's not what happens at all. In verse 28, oh, I skipped some things. Verse 26, he calls one of the servants. He's not there to the party yet. And the servant says to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Your brother's home and he's safe. That should be rejoicing. And in verse 28, he doesn't rejoice. Verse 28, he's angry. And not only is he angry, but he refuses to go in. I'm not going in there. No way. Now, I said that in the beginning we read that the older son had the two-thirds given to him. Obviously, he doesn't really take full possession of that until his father's dead. His father's still alive. So his father has every right to kill the fatted calf. But maybe he's thinking, so thought that robe was mine, thought that calf was mine. This party, what's going on here? And the Pharisees are probably thinking, he has every right to be angry. Man. The father just receives this guy back? Doesn't make him pay anything? What a joke. Yeah, I'd be angry too. I wouldn't go in there. What we're going to see here is God doesn't just care for the sinners who are really sinful. Okay, you see what I'm saying? He doesn't just look at the sinners who, wow, that guy's bad. We're going to see that he even cares for hypocrites. He cares for self-righteous people who are so blind that they think, I'm good enough to get into heaven. My good outweighs the bad. What do I need grace for? What do I need forgiveness for? So what we're going to see is that God opens his compassionate love to both of these extremes of people. We would expect the father to be angry with this other son. And that's what happens to me all the time. Oh, I'm only grumpy because you're grumpy. How many would say that kind of stuff? And that happens. Oh, I wouldn't be mad if you weren't mad. You ever said that? I have. But thankfully, this father is a whole lot better person than I am. So, in verse 28, he refused to come in, but his father comes out. His father comes to him, and he entreats him, saying, come on, come join the party. He's offering him salvation. He's offering him to become part of the party. Now, what does he say? He says to his father in verse 29, look. Now, already, you shouldn't start off talking to your father like that. Every other time we see here, even when the bad son asks his father for the inheritance, he gives him a title. He says, father. And the father says to his son here, son. But he just says to him, look. And this is such a whiny speech, but it's what we do. He says, look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Are you kidding me? Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Give me a little foot stomp to punctuate that. This guy's so out of touch. He's blind. He doesn't get it. He's sold so down the hole of hypocrisy that he can't see any light. He can't see any truth. I mean, seriously, he's never disobeyed a command? How many kids have ever not disobeyed a command of their parents? Zero? I know from experience, but from the other side, the disobeyer. And so he's a self-righteous Pharisee. He doesn't really care about the Father. All he wants is a party. And he thinks he's earned it. He thinks he's slaved away so long that I deserve this. What do you think I was working this whole time for? That's kind of what's happening. So he works and gets nothing. And the other son does nothing but repent. He comes back and he gets everything. And so basically what he's saying is, Dad, you owe me an apology for this. and he wants to have the party with his friends. Like I said, he doesn't really just, he's almost as bad as the other son. He's just more secretive, more hypocritic. So, while the party is in there honoring the father and honoring the son's reconciliation, he comes out to try to reconcile with his other son, because he's got two rebellious sons. I mean, it's not, oh, there's the rebel and there's the good guy. He's a rebel just like the other guy. So he's out of the party, not getting honor. In fact, he's getting scorn from his own son, his other son. So the Pharisees would be on the side of this guy, saying, yeah, what's the deal? And what does it say in verse 31? It says, the father says to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost and now is found. But the Pharisee doesn't, I mean, this brother doesn't care about that. It's not what he wants. So the point that he's making is, these sinners that we're talking about here, God gets joy when these sinners come. And Jesus, he delights to save people. Now, we don't really get the response from the son. Do you see that in verse 32? It just sort of ends. It's kind of like an abrupt little ending there. And what we would have liked to see is the father and this other son coming back into the party with his arm around him, and they all join the party together. But we don't see that. There's like no ending. There's no response. John MacArthur makes a really good comment about this. I'm just going to read that. He says that, who wrote the end? That's what he says. John MacArthur says, who wrote the end of this? The Pharisees wrote the end. And here's the end that they wrote. The older son, being outraged at his father, picked up a piece of wood and beat him to death in front of everyone. That's the ending that the Pharisees wrote to this story here. That's the cross. And that's what they would do just a few months later. The Pharisees would kill, put Jesus on the cross, and shout, crucify him. That's what would happen. So this parable is specifically meant to reveal the truth about who the Pharisees were. The older son's mask of hypocrisy is torn off in this story. You see that? And we get to see that he's really dead inside. He doesn't care about the father. He doesn't have a relationship with the father. He's just jealous. He's just upset. He's just self-righteous. He doesn't want to be part of this heavenly party because he thinks, I don't need to be part of this. I don't need God's love and favor. I deserve it because I've been slaving for him for this long. My good works are going to make me right with him. And this brother and the Pharisees were so far from God's heart that they didn't even understand that God gets great joy coming for sinners, saving sinners. And what does he say? He says, Jesus says that I'm here to seek and to save the lost. And he says that the sick, or that the well don't have any need for a physician. I've come for the sick. And the Pharisees they look at that and they say, why does he eat with sinners? Wow. He must be from Satan. That's how far from God they are. That's how far their heart is from God. And so this story is really the parable of two rebellious brothers and one loving father. One's a hypocrite. One doesn't come to the party. One doesn't repent. One murders the father. The other repents, and he joins the party and there's a celebration in heaven. So, in trying to apply this, where do you see yourself in this story? Is there any hint of the older son in your heart? I really think that even though many of us claim to be Christians, we still struggle with Pharisaism, with this idea that my works, good works, means I'm better along with God, and that we deserve something because of what we do for God. So, are you more like the third son? Is your life full of hidden sin? Maybe you look fine on the outside, right? But your life's full of hidden sin. and you work to get God's favor, and that's what you think should happen. But when you don't get it, when life goes wrong, you're angry at God, and you don't get what you deserve. Do you find it easier to take note or take anger in the sin of other people's lives, but you don't really see it in yourself? Do you not like it when people who are worse than you receive blessing? Do you think your good works will bring you closer to God? Are you angry with God over your life? You may have a hint of the third son in you. Now, my brother-in-law, Mike Rossi, is a photographer. And we came up with a saying while we were in Utah. And it was, channel your inner Rossi. And what it meant was that you tried to, you know, there was a little baby flower and a mountain, you tried to put them together because it looked better. So we try to take pictures that would be like a photographer would take them, to think about them. What we need to do is kill our inner Pharisee. The connection there, of course, is Rossi and Pharisee rhyme. So, okay, but if there's a hint of Pharisee in us, we need to kill it. Or maybe, do you share the Father's heart? Do you care about sinners? Do you care about dirty sinners? Do you care about people who are at rock bottom? Or are you, well, he made his bed, now he's got to sleep in it. If Jesus was like that, we'd be done. If Jesus looked at us and said, David Watson made his bed, now he's got to sleep in it. I'm stepping away from this. Sometimes God does let our sin bring consequences, but he's not going to let us die and go to hell if we repent like the prodigal. Or maybe you're living in open sin, like the sinners Jesus was eating with. You're more like the younger brother. In your heart, you've rejected God. You're open with it. And then, do you need to repent? Do you need to repent? No excuses. No, well, this or that. Totally owning up to your sin. Turning to the Father forgiveness. Is that who you are? And lastly, I don't want to leave. I don't want to pack up our bags without at least commenting on the beauty of the Father. Do you see it when you read this? Do you see how loving this Father is to both sons? He's not just seeking to save the worst of the people, but he's willing to save hypocrites too. So let's glory in this God that we have, who's like this. Let's have confidence and faith in him, and let's repent. Let's turn from our sin. And what we're going to find is hugs, kisses, and celebration from God. Let's pray.